We take as our text, once again, Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Eat to the full without restriction. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The goodness of God to primeval man. We are dealing with the 16th question, deriving from Genesis chapter 3 in our study, the fall, its consequences and implications. Question 16, what occurred in the human personality as a result of the fall? Many of these things, these consequences, were manifested immediately. Some great and awful transformation of the personality and attitude and mindset of Adam and his wife upon their state of rebellion. We have seen in biblical language that they spiritually died. Ontos nekrous is how the apostle explains this and describes it in Ephesians chapter 2, in the state of being a spiritual corpse. Man may be socially alive, physically alive, morally alive, ethically alive, politically alive, and even religiously alive, and still be spiritually dead. We have seen that Adam stood as the federal head of the human race as representative man, that his one act of rebellion, his original sin, has been imputed to the entire human race, and thus we are made liable to all sickness, disease, and death, and we inescapably have upon us as our burden original sin, and we cannot escape that except by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We have inherited Adam's fallen nature, giving us a proclivity towards sin, and we add to this the infinite multitude of our own transgressions in word, in deed, in thought, in attitude, in state of being. We are now dealing with this second truth. Adam experienced the reality of spiritual death with all of its consequences. Death means separation. At physical death, we have indeed the separation of the soul from the body. In spiritual death that Adam experienced, he and his wife, we have the separation from God and from those elements within his righteous, originally righteous personality that died within him, including a righteous mindset. He spiritually died, and the result was that his entire personality came under the reigning power of sin and the passions of his physical nature, his body. We see this when we study salvation and God beginning to restore man from the fall in saving grace, in regeneration and his union with Christ. We find that in salvation, necessitating a converting life, the body is no longer the boss, and the human nature body with its passions and drives and lusts no longer controls the human personality. Union in the death of Christ means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in his resurrection life necessarily means that the same power that raised our Lord from the dead, the Holy Spirit, is now operative and determinative in the life of the believer. We have looked through Romans chapter 6. We have looked through Romans chapter 7. We have seen that man is at enmity with God, His law, and His rule. And we have noted that his mind became spiritually incapacitated. And in our previous study, we called this the noetic effects of sin. That is theological terminology that described the effects of the fall upon the thought process and the mindset of unregenerate, fallen, sinful mankind. It means he can neither correctly perceive divine truth nor act positively with regard to it. What truth he does know, he constantly suppresses, and he turns away in blindness, although he knows enough, even in his fallen sinful condition, to be an apologetos, without an apologetic, without an excuse. The noetic effects of sin, from the Greek word naos, mind, and the verb form noeo, meaning the mindset or the deep reflective nature intellectually of man. How the fall has affected the thinking of mankind. We saw in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, after Paul deals with the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, that from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, that grace and salvation is by grace from start to finish. And therefore, in this section, he shows that every attempt that man might conjure up in his thinking to present himself before God stands utterly condemned. Man is ethically condemned, intellectually condemned, historically condemned, religiously condemned, morally condemned, willfully condemned, racially condemned, universally condemned, totally condemned, and finally, in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, legally condemned. The law of God condemns the entire human race. All that is left is the path and avenue of faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a justifying faith, a faith that lays hold of the person and work of Christ to be reconciled unto God. All perfectionist teaching, all works righteousness, everything stands utterly condemned. We looked at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Now, in this message, we continue on with the same thought. Man suffers from the noetic effects of sin. And we move now to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Man is universally condemned. Man is totally condemned. We find a pictorial anatomy of human depravity, that man is thoroughly, thoroughly depraved, and the worst possible construction is put upon man's fallen, sinful state by the Apostle Paul under inspiration, who gives us a montage of various phrases of Scripture from the Old Testament and brings them all together into this passage. Verses 9 through 12 of Romans chapter 3. What then, after dealing in chapter 2, verse 1, through chapter 3 and verse 9, wherein we see that man is racially condemned, he shows that the Jew with revealed religion, the Jew with the Word of God, the Jew with the sacrificial system, the Jew with the Levitical priesthood, the Jew with every conceivable religious advantage, is just as condemned as the benighted Gentile in Romans chapter 1. Because the Jew perverted this into a works righteousness and salvation. Paul then concludes in chapter 3, verse 9, as he shows the universality of man's condition. What then? Are we better than they? No, absolutely not. In no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, Jews with their religious advantages that made them in their own thinking superior, the Gentiles graphically portrayed at their worst in Romans chapter 1 with all of their debauchery, both are under sin. We see this phrase now for the first time in the book of Romans. Huf hamartion einai. Under sin are they. Under sin. That is under sin's reigning power. And he will not complete this until Romans chapter 6, when we find that by virtue of our union with Christ, we are delivered from sin's reigning power. Under sin means to be under the reigning power of sin, and it describes unregenerate humanity. Everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, the religious and the irreligious, those with religious advantage and those without, are all under the reigning power of sin and equally condemned. As it is written, the Greek term here is gegraptai. The word to write in the original language of the New Testament is grapho, from which we have our word graph, mimeograph, telegraph, phonograph. To graph means to write. These things I write unto you, grapho, I write. Gegraptai is the perfect tense. The perfect tense in the original language means that something occurs here as an event and then continues on in a state of completion. Gegraptai, used 71 times in the New Testament, in its fullest sense, means simply this, referring to God's Word. It stands written with undiminishing authority. I'm sick and tired of people saying, well, your worship is old-fashioned. Your idea of Christianity is old-fashioned. You need to modernize these things and become relevant to today's society. Man has been a sinner and condemned since the fall, and he needs the same gospel from Adam until now. Gegraptai. God's Word is always relevant. It is man who is relativistic, and man who would drag God off the throne, and man who would indulge in idolatry, and man who wants to bring God down to his level as a four-footed beast or a creeping thing or a fowl of the air. Those of you who are parents or grandparents, it's interesting to listen to and to watch children playing, is it not? Stick horses, dolls, playing house, coloring, living in a fantasy world, that's childhood. Nothing wrong with it. That's also a picture of fallen mankind. When I was in Georgia undergoing cancer treatment for several months, I talked to many of the people there. There were a great number of Christians from the heartland. We had good fellowship. We had times of singing. We had times of biblical discussion. And almost every day, I discussed the Bible with some people. One man was unconverted and very antagonistic to me. He was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home. He knew the law of God. He rejected it all. And he said, I do not agree with you. I said, I know you don't. I understand that. You have tried to modify God's law to accept you and your sin. And you have tried to change the whole world to conform to your fallen, sinful world and life view. There's only one problem. It doesn't change anything. You're like a little child living in a make-believe world. Your fantasy doesn't change reality. God is the same God. Sin is the same sin. Judgment is still the same judgment. And Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Doesn't change a thing. Thank God it doesn't. This is man. This is man under sin. Under the ruling power of sin. Let us go then. There is none righteous, no, not one. It stands written with undiminishing authority. And here he quotes the Old Testament constantly until verse 18. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. Look closely at your Greek New Testaments, my friend. A present participle of the verb suime. It means to put two and two together and come up with four. There is none that puts it all together. Their world and life view is fragmented. Everything is relativistic. There are no absolutes. No, not one. That's man under the noetic effects of sin. There is none that seeketh after God. But man does seek the God of his own imagination. You see, he's still living in the world of fantasy. Each of us have a God. There are no atheists. Each of us have a God, and we're at home. We're at peace with the God of our own imagination, who may judge other men, but he will not judge us. Yet that doesn't change reality either. There is none who seeks out God. That is a relative participle. There is no one who really sets his heart to seek the Lord unless God's grace enters his life. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. In verse 12, we find the word unprofitable. Coming from the Septuagint, it means utterly useless. But the Hebrew of Psalm 53:3, of which this is a quote and a reference, the verb is alak, which means morally corrupt, tainted as sour milk or spoiled like garbage. They are altogether become rotten. And that rottenness denotes something that is irreversible. Some years ago, one of the brothers of the church and I went fishing, used his trailer house. And of course, we used some salted mackerel fish, and we put it in his ice box in his trailer. And when you shut down the trailer, the refrigerator goes off. And it was several weeks until he opened the door of the trailer and opened the door of the refrigerator. That's the word used in the Hebrew. They couldn't even get in the it was the most wretched smell anyone can imagine. And his daughter still holds some of that against me because I put it in there. Absolutely, unbelievably terrible. If you live in Morgan Hill and you live downhill from the downwind from the mushroom compost farms, you have a slight idea of what we mean. This is man. The stench of his rottenness permeates everything. It's to men like this that the gospel comes. Can you understand the grace of God and the unutterable, unthinkable grace that would bring God to give Himself and His Son for such people? That's grace. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Human philanthropy doesn't count with God because the motive is wrong. It's not done to God's glory. It's done for self-satisfaction or a guilty conscience. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. Look carefully at the Greek. a grave left standing open the throat of them. Perfect tense. There is a grave. It should have been sealed, but it's been left standing open. And it just emits the stench of death. That's our throat, what comes from our mouth. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp, the Egyptian cobra, deadly poison, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no peace to the wicked. There is no peace to those apart from Jesus Christ. As we pointed out in our last message, Ra'ashim, the word wicked in the plural in the Old Testament, the wicked, it means those without moral foundation. It means relativism. Their world and life view is fragmented. There are no absolutes. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. His case is incurable, inescapable, and fatal apart from the intrusion of divine grace in the gospel. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I make simply a comment on Romans chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, in light of the message this morning at the 10 o'clock hour by Pastor Nelson on the sins of the tongue. More is said about the tongue than any other part of the human body in this pictorial anatomy of human depravity that we have before us, this collage of statements and phrases from the Old Testament. We express who and what we are through our mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. I want to move on, still considering now the noetic effects of sin, and I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." In the context of this passage, we have an apt and awful description of the intellectual state of fallen, sinful mankind. Hade psukikos anthropos, but the natural man. The natural man. Psukikos is the source of our word soulish. The soulish man. The man who is unregenerate. The man without a spiritual nature. The word psukikos was a good and positive term in profane Greek. It was used of Socrates, it was used of Plato, and of Aristotle. It means a man at the apex of his powers, a genius. But the natural man, the unregenerate man, though he be a genius, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And the word received is dekatai. From our English word dexterous, it means to intelligently welcome with an open hand. That's the etymology of the word. The natural man, man fallen and sinful and undone, does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. He mocks the gospel. He mocks salvation in Jesus Christ. He mocks the reality of sin and of condemnation. He does not intelligently welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are moria to him. Not Maria, as in Mary or Maria, but Moria, long O. We get our word moron or morose from it. It means someone of the tasteless or insipid personality. He does not welcome intelligently the things of the Spirit of God, for they are tasteless or insipid to him. Hear them mock the gospel. Hear them mock religion. We're self-made men. We're prosperous in the world. We have our wealth. We have our lands. We have our property. We don't need religion. Religion is a crutch for the masses. It's opium for the masses. It's dope for the masses. We don't need it. Tasteless, insipid. Udunatai. Neither is he able to understand them. There's an impossibility here. When the Bible uses dunatai, it speaks definitely of ability. Udunatai, he has absolutely no ability, no inherent ability to know them. There's an impossibility here, and that necessitates grace that quickens men from spiritual death to spiritual life because they are spiritually discerned. There must be, by necessity, an antecedent, a prevenient work of the Spirit of God to free the human personality from the noetic effects of sin, so one can indeed see and envision the Lord Jesus Christ as the object of saving faith. The noetic effects of sin, and yet we continue on. Now we progress to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 18. The Apostle Paul was left alone at Athens waiting for Timotheus and Silas to come to him. While he's left alone there, he is deeply pained in his inner being or heart because he sees the city wholly given to idolatry. It's said there were over 30,000 shrines to God in Athens in the first century A.D. It was literally a city filled with idols, and that's the term he uses. He begins to preach daily in the marketplace to anyone who would hear him. He preaches in the Sabbath to the synagogue, a small synagogue. Religion was never big at Athens. It was a city of philosophy. Academic cities are always low in religion, high in academics, and correspondingly high in immorality. For those of you who are sending your children to college, Athens was no different. The glory that once with Athens had faded away. The Epicureans and the Stoics were not fit to be compared with the pre-Socratic and the Socratic philosophers. Here he is preaching on a daily basis. Let's look at the text. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. Parux unata. It was constantly had a paroxysm, a sharp pain, a paroxysm in his heart. Because of the idolatry. Paul was never a sightseer. God help Christian sightseers who can go to other cultures and other countries and never think about the sinful needs of men. He couldn't be because he's a Christian through and through. Full time, 24/7. His spirit was pained him deeply when he saw Theoruntes, when he constantly and carefully gazed at and was absorbed with a city wholly given to idolatry, a strong present participle there that means to inspect. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, Gentile converts, in the market daily. Kata, pasan, hemeron is the Greek. That means each and every day. A very strong expression. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Paul was there preaching, and this went on for weeks. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Literally, certain of these philosophers continued to encounter him. imperfect tense. It was a daily thing. It was building toward a crisis, toward a climax. Daily, they were debating. Finally, it came to a climax and they said, we're going to have to bring him before the Athenian Council of Philosophers and find out what he means by Jesus and the resurrection. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics continued to encounter him. And some of them continued to say, again, the imperfect tense, what would this spermologos say if indeed he had anything to say, which he doesn't? Second class conditional sentence in the language of the New Testament, implying a condition that's not true. What would he say if he had anything to say, which evidently he doesn't? These philosophers, intelligent men, suffering under the noetic effects of sin, couldn't even understand the simplicity of Christ and Him crucified. Philosophers, dumb as dirt, ignorant, because they were blinded by their polytheistic presuppositions. Iesus, Kai, Anastasin. Iesun, Kai, Anastasin. Iesun was the God of healing. Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. Salvation to them meant healing. Kai, Anastasin, Anastasia. Anna, again, stasis to stand. The resurrection is Anastasia. They thought it was a male god and a female goddess. He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Raised under gospel preaching, you understand the truth of the gospel. You must come to Jesus Christ for salvation. You understand that he suffered and died. He was raised again the third day. He was delivered for our sins and you come to him. They couldn't understand that because of the noetic effects of sin, because of their pagan and their polytheistic presuppositions. He'd been preaching for weeks. They didn't understand a thing. They got him and they bring him before Areopagus, the hill of Mars. And they say, explain to us what you mean by Tani Esun Kai He Anastasis or Tain Anastasis. So in Paul's address to the philosophers at Athens, there were 12 men who sat on this council. One of them was Dionysius. He's called Dionysius the Areopagite, and he was converted that day. Don't let anyone tell you that Paul failed. Some of the greatest people at Athens were converted that day. And any sermon that saves soul is not a failure. He didn't try to play the philosopher and failed. My, the greatest philosopher of the first century was Saul of Tarsus, converted. Do you realize he was the rabbi of the Cilician synagogue in Jerusalem? There were 451 synagogues in Jerusalem at that time. He was the rabbi of the Cilician synagogue. He studied under the feet of Gamaliel. And every Jewish rabbi had to be well studied in the pagan philosophies that he had to combat in his ministry. Paul grew up in Tarsus. There were three university cities in the ancient world: Alexandria in Egypt, Athens in Greek, and Tarsus in Cilicia. From his youngest days in the agora where the philosophers stood, he listened to their speeches. He knew their philosophies. He was the one man. You don't find Peter the fisherman standing at Athens. You find the Apostle Paul. God picks the place. God picks the time. And God picks the man. And so we have it here. And what he's going to do in this address, the greatest words ever spoken at this center of learning, the first great intellectual meeting and confrontation between biblical Christianity and Greek philosophy, it's Saul of Tarsus converted. It's the philosopher. It's the Apostle Paul. And he presents Christianity. He's doing one thing. Oh, he failed. He didn't even mention Jesus by name. They knew about Jesus. He's putting Jesus and the resurrection into the context of a Christian theistic world and life view. And he leaves nothing out. In 5 minutes of time, he gave to us the most astounding statement ever made at Athens, greater than Socrates, greater than Plato, greater than Aristotle. It's all here. Now, Let's look at verse 22. I'm going to comment later in our study on verses 22 and 23. I will simply go through them and give my own translation, and we will begin our study at verse 24. Then, having taken his stand in the midst of the Areopagus, Paul said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are extremely religious, devoted to the gods. For as I pass by, as I thoroughly pass by this way and that, and carefully looked at your religious shrines and devotions, I found an old altar with this faded inscription, 'To an unknown God, Anastikos Theos.' What, therefore, ye ignorantly worship," that is the divine nature, "it," the divine nature, "declare I unto you." Now in verse 24, we begin our study. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." First, we see that God created all things, and every fact is a created fact. Every fact is a created fact defined by God. And we are created to think God's thoughts after Him. It's Christianity presented as a world and life view consistent with the Word of God. And although He doesn't use a verse of Scripture, every statement He makes is thoroughly grounded in the Word of God. This is the classicus locus of apologetics, the classic passage of apologetics in the New Testament, thoroughly presuppositional. God, hotheos, hapoiesos. God, I mean the one who made the universe, cosmos, the universe, and all things in it, of heaven and earth, eternally subsists as Lord. Huparkon, He eternally subsists as Lord. That's how He begins. He gives to them the absolute sovereignty of God as creator and moral governor of this universe. Neither dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. Seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. We have the omnipresence, the immanence, and the providence of God and His complete independence. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. Does your God need anything? The Arminian God needs man's free will. The Arminian God needs God's help. Do you know what the word is in the Greek, needeth anything? It's our word therapy. Therapeuē. Does your God need therapy? Oh, God has no hands but your hands. God has no eyes but your eyes. God has no feet but your feet. That God needs therapy. Does your God need therapy? Is He absolutely sovereign? Can He save men? Can He save the worst of sinners? Paul's God did not need therapy. Think of that. This is a Christian world and life view. Let us go on. And hath made of one blood, verse 26, all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. All men are from the same sinful stock of Adam. The Athenians thought that their people came down from the gods and they were the Aryan race. They were better than everyone else, and he flat tells them that's not true. We're all sinners. We're all from the sinful stock of Adam. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God has ordained the rise and fall of each succeeding civilization. And He's done this because history has a meaning. And seeing the truth of history, men should seek their hearts to find God. If you go to college today, the professor will tell you history has no meaning. Well, sir, if history has no meaning, why do you make your living teaching history? I guess you have to do something for a living. Yes, history has meaning. It is his story. He did this, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. Man sees God's hand in history from the creation of the world to the present time, as we saw in our last message in Romans 1. God sees. God's hand is there. Man sees it. He's forced to see it. He refuses and suppresses the truth. If happily, now here are the noetic effects of sin. This is an awful statement concerning the state of man. What the fall has done to man's intellectual mindset. That they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. He's revealed Himself in history, and He pictures unregenerate, fallen mankind is blindly groping after Him as a blind man gropes along a wall. If he could just find God, although in Him we live and move and have our being. This is what's happened to the mind of man. This is the noetic effect of sin. What an awful picture is drawn here of man's blindness. And what he does know, he habitually suppresses. As certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. When he quotes a pagan poet with those words, he comes to a different conclusion. There are two paths of thought here. Paul is referring to man being created in the image of God. The Athenians simply believed that they were the offspring of God. He makes that statement, and then he draws a conclusion from it. Seeing we are the offspring of God, you and I know much better than to represent the divine nature through idolatry. You know better. A city filled with idols, and you know better. Read it, if you will. It's in the text. For as much then, verse 29, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead, the divine nature, is made like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. We know better. Men are made in the image of God. And He is appealing to their sensus divinitatis, their sense of the divine, and man inherently knows better than to worship these dumb idols. They are culpable. They are completely and fully responsible. Even though they grope after the nature of the divine, they're responsible for perverting it with their idolatry, and He holds them accountable for it. Then He comes to the conclusion of His address. He was called to put Jesus and the resurrection in their proper context. And so He calls Him that man. And the times of this ignorance, the times of idolatry and pagan superstition, God overlooked. But now that the gospel is historic fact, now that the gospel is reality, now that the gospel age has dawned, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man that I've been preaching, by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He has raised Him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. The word mocked means not only that they jeered at Him, but they did so with gestures and physical expression. It's the worst thing possible for a Greek to be resurrected, to escape the prison house of the body, go into the eternal spirit state. But He preached the resurrection. He didn't accommodate His message to those people except to put forth the gospel in terms they could understand. There was no moral or spiritual compromise. When they heard of the resurrection from the dead, Some mocked. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, one of the 12 Athenian leading philosophers on that council, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them, prominent citizens of Athens. And we have every reason to believe that a church was shortly formed thereafter. Some mocked, some procrastinated, some believed. That is always the harvest and result of the gospel. One final passage of Scripture as we have time. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. I simply read it with a comment and then we close. Paul writes, "I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk, order your lives, not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." Literally, the futility of their mindset. This is man under the noetic effects of sin. "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." The noetic effects of sin are not passive, they are active. And they manifest themselves in the utter wickedness of men who now seek to live without moral restraint. And this is the fallen, sinful humanity that God sent His Son to redeem. To redeem His own. This is the glory and the magnificent and the indescribable greatness and power of God's grace, that to men and women in this condition, the gospel comes as a liberating message and power to save men from the reigning power of sin and from the noetic effects of sin that has so blinded and devastated the human race. Look to Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus. May God remove the blindness and by His grace enable you to lay hold of Him in His active and passive obedience, and lay hold and understand and know experientially that imputed perfect righteousness which is able to save you. May God bless His Word and glorify Himself. Amen.